God be with us as we hear from you and as we turn towards you with our whole hearts. Thank you that you meet us here and that you love us. In your name we pray, amen. I am a little bit hot, I think, for my level of what you got to do. You got to do. You know what you're doing. Okay, great. Thanks. good morning. It's great to see you. Hi. In the Beatitudes, just a few chapters before the passage that Aaron just read. Thank you, Aaron. Jesus opens with a series of blessings. Blessings for the poor in spirit, for the mourning, for the hungry and thirsty, for God to put things right, for the meek, the easily imposed upon, for those who are, yes, like I said before, poor in spirit. And then it goes into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which is this lofty moral teaching explaining God's kingdom, the right ordering of things, God's way of being this kingdom come near to us in Jesus Christ. And it becomes this like really anchoring text for us as Christians and as Anabaptists, as Mennonites, as followers of Jesus, this massive Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5 through 7. As we come down from the Sermon on the Mount, we have these words ringing in our ears. Ringing in our ears. The blessings that Jesus has for the poor and the poor in spirit. In Luke's gospel, it's the poor that Jesus blesses. In Matthew's gospel, it's the poor in spirit. In Luke's gospel, you know, the hungry versus those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's blessings for these who are poor in spirit, who understand that their backs are against the wall, who know what it is to have hit rock bottom. That's what Jesus' blessings are for in the Sermon on the Mount. Whenever, do you remember in the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, whenever it opens with, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of slavery in Egypt, right? That's the first line, right? And then you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make of an, right? Like it opens with this word of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. Words of grace before words of teaching is the pattern in both of those passages. But this is Matthew 9. I'm not preaching on Matthew 5 this morning. Point taken, but hear me out. Like words of blessing for people who know that they are impoverished, that they are emotionally and spiritually bankrupt, who have no other place to turn, who have no other place to go. Those who are looking up because there's no way to possibly be further down. That is the blessing of Jesus. That is the blessing of, as Irvin said last week, God with us, Christ Emmanuel. That's the blessing that we find in the gospel of Matthew, that I am here with you. Jesus is here with you in the kingdom that I bring for you who are looking up because your backs are flat on the ground in the bathroom. This blessing and this kingdom is especially for you. We've been working on the Soil and Seed Project for a while, and we did Psalm 56:3, which is, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And a few weeks ago, Jared Stutzman and the EMS choir came, and they sang the song. They did a great job, didn't they? I forgot how good they were. Woo! And they sang that song as part of the children's story, for those of you who weren't here. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. This beautiful text passage from Psalms that reminds us that when we're afraid, we can put our trust in God. We can turn towards God. And I remember I was talking with one of our children right after we wrote the song, and they said to me, I won't say which one it is. They said to me, you know what you really should write? You should write a song for when we feel overwhelmed. We could dive into why that child said that. I said, you're right, we should. So we wrote one. We wrote one on this last installation of the project, and the song is called, God, I Feel Overwhelmed. And the chorus of it is, I can't make it on my own, help me. It's as simple of a prayer as we can pray almost, right? I can't do this on my own, help me. I can't do this on my own. Help me. This this passage in Matthew 5, the blessings for the poor in spirit, are blessings for what one writer wrote, the spiritually inadequate, those who know that they can't make it on their own and turn to God for help. So as we come down from the lofty heights of the Sermon on the Mount, the lofty moral teachings, the interpreting and the reinterpreting of what has come before, the loving of enemies through word, bringing God's kingdom through Christ's teachings, what does Jesus do? He goes down. He goes down and he heals the man with leprosy in Matthew 8. He goes down from the mountain and he goes to Capernaum where he heals the centurion's servant without even going underneath his roof. He goes down and he heals Peter's mother-in-law from her fever. And what does she do? Get up and help everybody, right? I love that story. I just remember the first time that I realized that it meant that Peter must have been married, right? He had a mother-in-law. I just read that. I remember reading that and it hit me like a load of bricks. I was like, what? Like is like, you know, this like two-dimensional person that suddenly I was like, oh my goodness, like he had a whole, what if he had siblings and like parents? What did his parents think after he denied Jesus? That's a whole nother, my brain, the imagination starts to just like light up sometimes whenever I read these stories. Jesus comes down from the Sermon on the Mount and he liberates the two who are oppressed by spiritual forces of evil from Gadarenes. He comes down and he heals and he touches and he speaks and he liberates. And that's what Matthew 8 and 9 are all about. Go through and read it. Read the Sermon on the Mount this week sometime, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then see what happens in Matthew 8 and 9. Because it goes from teaching to Jesus being very active. Very active. And not just active like just doing stuff. It's like where he goes and what he does and who he touches. He touches people who you're not allowed to touch in like leprosy, who you're not allowed to go anywhere near, right? He sits and he associates and he heals people who are outsiders, who've been pushed to the margins, who have no place to belong. That's where Jesus invests his time and energy and his love in Matthew 8 and 9. And he even takes time in Matthew 8 to calm his disciples' fears as they're floating around on that boat with the winds and the waves swirling. And they said, who is this guy? Who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? And then Matthew 9 opens up with a paralyzed man lying on a bed, right? And Jesus forgives his sins and heals him. And everyone's like, oh, right? It's an unfolding of who Jesus is. We get the direct teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and then everyone's watching him. Like, everyone's watching, like, what's he doing? Like, are you serious? I don't know. I do that with my kids sometimes in the house. Like, I'm like, what are you going to do with that marker? I just want to see. I know it's washable. I'm like, what are you going to find a color this time? Malachi found dry erase markers yesterday. Teresa was at a wedding in Pennsylvania, and Malachi's our littlest guy, and he took a dry erase marker, and he colored. It looked like he was tracing, like, his veins on his entire body, and I said to him, Malachi, we need to go wash up, and he said, huh? He can talk like that much. I'm like, we need to wash up, and he's like, oh. And he puts the marker, he caps on all the markers, and he closes the lid. He takes my hand, and we go up, and we wash off his legs and arms and face and everything in between every toe, right? Like, I feel like that's the kind, like, and sometimes I didn't see him and watch him that time, I promise. But, like, sometimes I just, like, want to see what they're going to do. Like, what are you going to get into? And I feel like that's what's happening is Jesus is going around to these different places. It's like, what are you doing? Like, don't you know that that's like, wow. And I wonder how many people were just like looky-loos, like rubbernecking. Is that what you guys call it, rubbernecking? Like, or chick, like when you like see an accident and you like look to see what's going on, you know? I feel like there's a lot of people in these stories who are like, what in the world is Jesus going to do next? What he's going to do is he's going to, through his healing and through his words,
He's going to push and stretch our understanding and the understanding of the people who are there, what God's kingdom, God's love, God's saving action in the world looks like. He's going to push and stretch the way that they understand what the community of people who follow God looks like. And he opens with this in Matthew 9:9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And what did Matthew do? He got up and he followed. Just like in other places where Jesus calls, like you remember when he called Peter and James and John, like he calls them in the midst of their ordinary life in a public space from what they just happen to be doing. And that's how he calls them into discipleship. And it probably would be good for us as the church to pay attention to that. Like, that's where the calling of disciples happens. It's not like in this exact, like, we don't get the calling of Matthew, like, in the synagogue. He calls him while he's sitting at his tax collector booth doing his normal everyday stuff. And Matthew gets up and he follows. Tax collectors, and Irvin touched on this last week, like, they're morally bankrupt. They can't even serve as witnesses in, like, legal cases. Like, they can't, like, they can't even, I feel like I read in one commentator, one writer say that they like couldn't even like, they were like, they couldn't go into the temple. Like they were in the worst place morally that they could be, seen as completely unreliable at best, and at worst, like just completely corrupt. And that's who Jesus welcomes and calls. And when people have questions about it, he says, these are the people that I have come for, the sick. Go and educate yourself. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's the first passage that Aaron read. The second passage that Aaron read were this double story that shows up in the other synoptic gospels too, right? In Mark and Luke. It's the story of the father, the leader, and we don't know, like in the NRSV it says the like a religious leader or synagogue leader. I can't remember how it says it. Let me see. It says a leader in the synagogue. And then it has a subnote that says, it doesn't say of the synagogue in the Greek text. We're not going to dive into that. But the reality is it's a leader who comes to Jesus. And in Matthew, the girl has already died, the daughter. In the other gospels, she's sick and they go on their way. And then she dies while they're on their way. You can check that out later. And as they go, it's clear that in the Father's coming, he believes that even one who has been put out of reach for anyone else to touch and anyone else to heal and anyone else to bring hope, he's coming to Jesus in the midst of that, asking for hope, asking for healing and restoration and resurrection. As they come, a woman who has been journeying with a long-term illness, hemorrhaging, the sickness of bleeding for 12 years came up and touches the fringe on his cloak. These four fringes that are put on our cloaks to remind us of God's commandments and of God's saving action in the past. It's in Deuteronomy and in Numbers, I think. You can tell me later if I got it wrong. And it's these four little tassels. And she knows if she just goes up and touches the tassel on the edge of his cloak that she'll be healed. And it's in Jesus' words in Matthew that she's healed, right? In Jesus' words, if I only touch his cloak, I will be made well. Verse 21. Verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman is made well. What happens when Jesus goes into the room with the girl who has died? He reaches out his hand and he helps her up and she lives. These are big faith things that happen in these two stories, three stories. Big faith things. The faith of Matthew to get up from everything and turn and follow Jesus is a big faith thing. Anytime that we turn from what we have been doing and follow Jesus, it is an act of faith. The faith of the dad to believe that no matter what he was going through, no matter what had just happened in their family, the loss of a child, that Jesus could and would meet him there. And then the faith of this woman who comes behind Jesus and touches the hem of his cloak, this little tassel on his cloak. These are big faith things from people whose backs are up against the wall, who are laying flat on their back, who are crying in the bathroom every night because they don't know how there could possibly be hope. I think for a lot of us, I just have a few more minutes. I think for a lot of us, we've asked the question in our lives or in the lives of the people around us, people that we love, is this really it? Like, is this really what life is like? Is this really the reality that we're dealing with? We had our son has a peanut allergy and a tree nut allergy. And I was telling a couple people before church, on Friday, in the last hour of school, he had a peanut exposure. We ended up in the ER. And like my heart, right? I remember when we found out like that he had a peanut allergy, like Teresa was driving with him up in Pennsylvania, and I was in Virginia, or I was in another part of Pennsylvania doing music with the band. And she called me and she said, I think he has an allergy. He's broken out in hives over his entire body and he's swollen and we don't know. We think it's maybe an allergy. We don't know what happened. And as a parent, you know, like, come on, it's terrifying. Isaiah's okay. He's okay. He's fine. They did great at RMH. They always do. But it scared me. It scared me bad. And I remember when we figured out that it was an allergy, like the thought in my brain was like, oh, is this really like a thing? Like, does my kid really have a life-threatening anaphylactic shock every time he eats a peanut or a walnut, a black walnut, English walnut, or a pecan? Like, apparently. Like, that's our life now. Like, and I think about like other people in my life who have had those same, like, is that really it? Like, is this really my life? Like, whenever they get that diagnosis of cancer or whenever they find out that something horrific has happened to someone that they love, or whenever they've woken up with the exact same medical condition over and over and over again and no answers for how to fix it, like, or they've lived into the same reality of just trying to catch their breath and crawl out of the desperate hole that they've been, like, is this really it? Like, is this really what my life is like? Some of you know much more than I do about what that looks like. And the way that we get bound up by that looks differently for different people. For Matthew, it's his whole life trajectory, right? Of being an outsider and being someone who's not welcomed into the community, who's chosen like a fairly selfish, self-serving path. Like, how do you get out of that? Like, for the father who just lost a child, like, I just remember back in, like, 2020, 2021, where, like, three or four of the men in this community that I really loved and respected, like, all died, right? Do you guys remember that? Like, it was, like, Nate Yoder and Steve Lehman and Sherwin Smeltzer. It was within, like, 6 weeks of each other. Do you guys remember that month? I just remember being like, really? That's real? Is that really what life is like? I just, the shocking, stunning reality that like someone that we love like has been harmed when they were a child. Have any of you had that conversation? I've had that conversation with friends and family. Like when you've had that conversation and you find yourself crying on the floor of the bathroom, like when you find yourself flat on the ground, back up against the wall with nowhere to turn. It's there that these stories are meant for. It's like in those holy places where we finally realize that we need God's help. And until we realize that we need God's help, like, we're hopeless. Because Jesus doesn't come to help the morally upright and the fiscally stable and those who realize, like, yes, he comes to save us too, even in our best and most put together moments. And I've had some pretty good put together moments, right? Like, I think one of the lines, I wasn't here last week, but I listened to Irvin's sermon twice. And I think he said something like that we need God's grace. Like, we can't call people into discipleship unless we for ourselves realize that we need the grace of God in our lives. And these stories are for us who realize in this moment that we need God's help. And that might be something acute and that's been shocking and that just happened right now. And it might be something that we've been dealing with for decades. It might be the story of things that we've fallen into on our own and with no help from anybody else. It might be stuff that was completely out of our control. Whatever it is that we find ourselves stuck in, trapped in, held in, ripped raw and shredded by in our lives, that is what we can bring to Jesus. Not because he's going to hand us like a magic key to like unlock all of the doors in our lives, but because every time that we come to Jesus, we will find hope, we will find love, we will find welcome in God's very presence with us laying on the floor. Like, that's the good news. And if it's not good news for us when we're in those places, like, it's not good news at all. So my question for us this morning, I've been preaching for longer than I meant to preach. My question for us this morning is, like, I don't want us to, it's not really a question, it's an admonition, we'll say. Like, we can't live with just a lofty, taught, correct way of thinking, faith, that lives just in our brain. Like, our faith has to be something that on Monday morning, when we go into whatever it is, or in 1 hour after we finish at the potluck, like, and we get in the car to go back to whatever it is that exists outside of our time here together, like, it has to be good news as we go back into that. So for yourselves, receive that grace of God, that deep love of Jesus that God has for you, that welcome that I have come to heal the sick, that Jesus sees you and knows you and loves you. And for the people around us, let's not give them a half-baked faith that has no hope with it. Let's not give them a broken stool to sit down on that crumbles. Let's give them Jesus, not some sort of like wishy-washy, hodgepodge together. There's lots of that in the world, right? The self-help, like, well, if you look within yourself and this community, like, we can do anything. It's like, well, we need Jesus. And nothing short of that will do. So I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to leave this upfront part. God, you are so good to us, and you see us right where we are. For people who are like who have been dealing with heavy and hard things, 12 years, like this woman in the story, or things that are just acute, like this parent, like the parent in the story who had just lost their child. For people who have found themselves in a lifetime of something that they just really need freedom from, and they really need to have hope from, and they just don't have any idea where it could come from, like Matthew. Jesus, thank you that you meet us there. God, we open our hearts to you to call us to follow you. Give us grace to receive your word and your hope and your love that you have for us that has nothing to do with how we've acted, has everything to do with who you are. We love you so much. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.